It is hardly necessary for me to say that I consider it a great honor to stand before you and to join with you this afternoon to expound upon a portion of the divine record. As has been mentioned, the subject of my discourse this afternoon is simple things about the church, the kingdom. And since this is a lengthy lesson, I would like to forego any preliminary discussion and get right to the biblical text. I would like to offer a definition of the word kingdom so that each of us will understand how the word will be used this evening and how the Bible uses the word kingdom, that we might receive a clear, a lucid understanding of what God's word will declare in our hearing this afternoon. The word kingdom is defined as a dominion ruled by a king. In the Bible, we find phrases such as the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. I submit to you this afternoon that these two phrases are synonymous. In certain specific contexts, they will refer to other things, but basically they are synonymous and both refer to the church. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse number 18, it is there that we find the classic scripture where Almighty Jesus Christ is communicating to the Apostle Peter concerning the establishment of the church. And it is there that we find the following words: "And I also say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." The church is the kingdom. The kingdom is the church. And as we analyze what is involved in the simplicity of the kingdom being the church, we must first be able to grasp the history of this kingdom. It begins properly in the mind of God, and in the Apostle Paul's epistle to the Ephesian brethren, he communicates to them that we were chosen in him, that is to say, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. We go and we turn our attention to Genesis, the 3rd chapter and the 15th verse, and we see there a prophecy of Christ and a prophecy of the church. But then we must understand where the people of God came from. So we turn our attention to Genesis, the 11th chapter, and there in the latter portion of that pericope, we find the calling of a man by the name of Abram, who wedded a woman by the name of Sarai. We see that God calls this man, this family, to a place that he knew not of. And it is in Genesis, the 12th chapter, verses 1 and following, that we find a promise being given unto him. And this promise would involve several things. So we read in Genesis, the 12th chapter, beginning there with verse number 1, "Now Jehovah said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto the land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and be thou a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and him that curseth thee will I curse. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. This promise is added to in Genesis, the 15th chapter, when there, in speaking to Abram and Sarai once again, he promises them that they shall be given a son. So we read in Genesis 15, verse 1, "And these things the word of Jehovah came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, O Lord Jehovah, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And he that shall be possessor of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of Jehovah came unto him, saying, This man shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven, and number the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And so we see here that a promise is given to Abram. It is a promise that involves a land, a nation, and a seed. And it is through this land, nation, and seed promise that all the families of the earth would eventually be blessed. Now, the birth of the son of Abram and Sarai, whose names were changed in Genesis 17 to Abraham and Sarah, is none other than Isaac. And you'll recall that in Genesis, the 21st chapter, Isaac is born. And it's not until the 25th chapter of Genesis that we can read about Isaac wedding one Rebekah. And it is through this consummation of Isaac and Rebekah that they give birth to two twin boys, Jacob and Esau. The prophecy is set forth that the younger should rule over the older, that the older should submit to the younger. And because of Esau's apathetic attitude, because of his flippant disposition, because of his perfunctory attempt at those things which were essential, the promise then was given to Jacob. It is from Jacob that 12 sons would come, the prominent of which would be Judah. And in Genesis, the 49th chapter, beginning there with verse number 8, we read a prophecy concerning Judah. Here the Bible declares, Judah, thee shall thy brethren praise. Thy hand shall be on the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's sons shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion. And as a lioness, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the obedience of the peoples be. So we see here, as we have journeyed through the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, we see the beginning of the people of God. Now we're looking for the kingdom, but this is the foundation of the kingdom. And notice how we begin with Abraham and we end with Judah. Now remember all the while that involved in all of this is the prophecy in Genesis 3:15, which set the tone for the entire scheme of redemption for time from that point forward. Now as we turn our attention later to the books of history, we find in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse number 13 and 16 the following words. In 2 Samuel 7, beginning with verse 13, the Bible declares, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Verse 16 says, "And thy house and thy kingdom shall be made sure forever before thee, thy throne shall be established forever." This involves King David. As we find here Nathan prophesying to him what should come to pass in the near future and also in the distant future. It would take place not only with Solomon but also with Jesus the Christ. But the emphasis here is on David. Now remember, Abraham, David, Jesus. In Daniel chapter 7 and verse number 13, here we find yet another prophecy concerning the kingdom of God. But before we see chapter 7 and verse 13, in chapter 2 and verse 44, these are the words of the prophet, "And in the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, nor shall the sovereignty thereof be left to another people. But it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." In 7 and verse 13, this is echoed in that the prophet declares, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, there came with the clouds of heaven one like unto a son of man. And he came even to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." Inherent in all of these passages, as we look now specifically at Daniel 7, 13 and 14, we see the definition of the term kingdom, a dominion ruled by a king. Now I ask you to remember Abraham, David, and Jesus. For after we leave the prophetic passages concerning Christ, concerning the kingdom, concerning the church, many of which I did not give because of time, and after the 400 years of biblical silence, we come to the New Testament. And there in Matthew, the first chapter and the first verse, the Bible begins aptly with this observation: "The book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Abraham, David, Jesus. Genesis shows us that progression. Matthew reverses the order. Jesus, David, Abraham. So we're able to understand then that the kingdom involves Christ. It involves the church. Now in Luke chapter 1 verses 31 and 32, notice what the Bible communicates. And I'm giving information here. In a minute the preaching will start, but the information must be laid. In Luke chapter 1 verses 31 and 32, notice what the Bible communicates. "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom there shall be no end." This is the history of the kingdom. This is the history of the church. And I've taken the time to introduce this lesson this afternoon by looking at the history of the church at the history of the kingdom so that you and I would have a better appreciation for who we are today, where we came from, and where we are going. The kingdom, the church, is not an institution that is to be looked down upon. And I'm not talking about the four walls and the ceilings, the building in which we meet. I'm talking about you and me. Those of us who have surrendered gospel obedience to Almighty God through His Son, Jesus the Christ, by those things which were delivered through the Holy Spirit. Those of us who have accepted God through His Son, Jesus Christ, by coming into contact with the blood of Jesus Christ, we who have expressed our allegiance to God, we belong to an organization that began in the mind of God, that was purchased with the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, and that was died for by the first century Christians. This is the institution that we belong to. And those of us who have a flippant attitude about the church, or who would dare to come in and in the presence of God offer a Mickey Mouse worship, have something else coming to them. God is God. He is Almighty. And He deserves our respect and our praise. And those who are unwilling to give it to Him in that manner, let them not come forth and blaspheme those things written on the blood pages of inspiration. This is the kingdom. But in the Bible, as we look at the kingdom, we find that a kingdom in physical terms involves at least five items. It involves the constitution. It involves the king. It involves the subjects. It involves the laws. And it involves the territory. I submit to you this afternoon that as we peer into the pages of inspiration, as we analyze the divine record, we discover that there is a similarity between what this word connotes, kingdom, and what the Bible communicates, spiritually speaking, about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. In the first place, we have the constitution of the church. It is the everlasting will of Almighty God the Father. It is mentioned in passages such as Deuteronomy 29 and 29, when there we find Moses recording for us the following words. In Deuteronomy 29 and 29, the Bible simply declares the following: "The secret things belong unto Jehovah our God, but the things that are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." This is the everlasting will of Almighty God the Father. This is God's expressed mind. And in Scripture, we find two aspects of His mind being expressed. We find its verbal form and what we have today, and what is mentioned in the Bible is its written form. We no longer have God's expressed will in verbal form other than the fact as it is heralded by those who herald the message, but we have God's word in written form. We have His divine will given to us as it was recorded and preserved for posterity. And what we must understand about the divine will of God is that it was given to His Son, Jesus the Christ. His Son, Jesus, was going to deliver it unto all people. And it is through this divine will that God teaches us how to become members of that kingdom, how to overcome that which keeps us from God, namely sin. And this is the battle that we fight as Christians. The Constitution is nothing more than the revealing of the secret to conquering sin in one's life. For you remember that God, through the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2, communicates specifically, beyond shadow of a doubt, what keeps us from fellowship with God. It is sin. And that's the very thing that mankind lost in the Garden of Eden, as they were representatives of all mankind that was to follow them. And so, therefore, Jesus came with the divine, with the expressed will of God, and he was to teach us how to conquer sin in our lives. This is the revelation of God. This is his will. This is the constitution of the kingdom. But now we have the king. And as Jesus came to give the word, and as he not only came to give the word, but also to enact the word as he was the word, then we see that he is the king. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6, looking at verse 16, we notice here that it is the apostle Paul, in writing to Timothy, communicating the following words concerning Christ and his kingship. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse number 16, it is there that we read the following words. Beginning with verse 14, to take the context, that thou keep the commandment without spot, without reproach, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is in its own time he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light unapproachable, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power eternal. Amen. Mark it down. Jesus Christ is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. And this term suggests that he possesses a kingdom. And of course, Scripture does not keep us in the dark about that fact. For you remember that prior to his crucifixion, he stood before one by the name of Pilate, and it was he who asked him concerning his kingdom. And Jesus responded in this fashion in John 18 and 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." You see, Jesus is the king. He possesses a kingdom. And so in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, the text that we began with, to establish that the church is the kingdom is the church, demonstrates his power in obtaining that kingdom. When the apostle Peter recognized that Jesus was the Son of the living God, and when Jesus then communicated to him that upon that testimony would the church be built, that he was the Son of the living God, he said, "And the gates of Hades would not prevail against it." That simply means, brethren, visitors and friends, that there was going to be no power in all of the universe that could stop Jesus from fulfilling his mission. There would be no power potent enough to halt him in fulfilling and completing the divine will of God. The gates of Hades would not prevail against it. Yes, Satan would be successful in murdering the Son of the living God, but he would not be shackled. He would not be kept down. For even as we sing, "Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes." This is the king. But then we have the subjects. The subjects are all those who surrender gospel obedience. These are the people who, upon hearing the word, Acts 3, 22 and 23, believing the same, John 8 and verse 24, repenting of their sins, Luke 13, 3 and 5, confessing Christ as Lord, Matthew 10, 32 and 33, Romans 10, 9 and 10. Being baptized for the remission of their sins, Acts 2, 38, 1 Peter 3, 21, Mark 16, 16. And living faithful unto death, Revelation 2, 10, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Three things will take place in this individual's life. First, all past sins will be washed away, never to be remembered again. Jeremiah 31, 31 and following. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12. Second, he will be added to the one true church of Christ. Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. And third, he will be given the hope of eternal life. 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 1 and following. These are the subjects of the kingdom. All those who have surrendered gospel obedience. And we understand the classic text, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is a message to the subjects, the potential subjects. But then we read in passages such as Luke 19 and 10, that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. Lost when? Lost where? In the beginning, at the Garden of Eden. What did they lose? Their purity, their innocency, their obedience. And so in 1 John chapter 2, beginning there with verse number 1 and 2, we read the following words concerning Christ and the subjects of the kingdom. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye may not sin. Again, that goes back to the idea of the fact that the revelation of God, entrance into this kingdom, is designed to give us the secret of how to conquer sin in our life. These things I write that ye may not sin, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus the Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. This is Jesus Christ. This is the message to the subjects. But then we have the law. And the law is simply the law of Christ. And there are those in religions, both outside of the church and in the church, who would have us to believe that the church of Christ does not follow a law. They tell us that the Bible says that we are under grace, we are under truth, and therefore the book is not a book of rules. And so therefore we see many things happening in the church today where many people are now adding their beliefs, their opinions, and so we have a lot of trouble on our hands. But I've come to tell you this afternoon that indeed this kingdom possesses a law. And while it is referred to as grace and truth and love, it is still a law. It is a law that must be followed. It is a law with commandments. It is a law with items that must be observed if we are to be acceptable to Almighty God. Now notice in John chapter 1 and verse 17, wherein the Bible declares the following words. It was through Moses that the law was given. That is to say, the old law. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Grace and truth there makes reference to a law. In Romans, the Bible says that those of us who have obeyed the gospel, those of us who have been baptized into the death of Christ and consequently have been raised to walk in the newness of life, that we are no longer under law but grace. And yet the Bible boldly proclaims in Titus chapter 2 verses 11 and 12 that grace indeed is a law. For the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. Now that sounds a lot like a law. Things which govern immortality, or immorality rather, and that govern righteousness. And notice that this is grace. But then we have another passage, which is quite revealing to those who would have us to believe that there is no law that we follow today. The words of the Apostle Paul, inspired of the Holy Spirit, in communicating to the church, or to the churches rather, at Galatia, says the following. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Mark it down, brethren, we follow a law. And this law is referred to in the Bible as grace, as truth, as love. But it's still a law. But then we have the territory. The territory of the kingdom is the whole earth. You'll remember that at the ascension of Christ, he proclaims to his apostles, the disciples, that they were to go forth into all the world and make disciples of every nation. He says unto them to go forth into all the world. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that disbelieveth shall be condemned. And so we see beyond a shadow of a doubt that this kingdom possesses a territory, and this territory is the whole earth. Now what we've seen this afternoon is a simple picture of the church, the kingdom. It possesses a constitution. It possesses a king. It possesses subjects. It possesses laws. And it possesses a territory. And the fact of the matter is, you and I are the kingdom. We belong to God. And as such, we must maintain our purity individually so that the purity of the church will be maintained collectively, that God might be pleased with his church, this divine institution upon the earth. But we have too many people saying that they cannot do it. We have too many people quibbling and fighting over things that they ought not to be fighting over. Too many people who have yet to resolve in their minds, for whatever reason, that they will follow Christ unto death. And as someone once said it, if a man has not discovered something that he is willing to die for, then that person isn't fit to live. What we need to understand is that we are the church, and as such, we must behave like the church. We need to understand that we belong to God. We belong to Christ. We belong to a holy institution. And for those who would say that we cannot overcome sin, hear the words of the Bible. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, the Bible says that God will not permit us to be tempted above which we are able to handle. The Bible also says in that same passage that he will provide a way of escape, that we do not have to succumb to the power of temptation. And so the philosophy, the thought that says we have to sin, we must sin, we will sin, is foreign to the Bible. I've come to tell you as a herring you for Christ that we do not have to sin as a people. God's kingdom can be holy without spot and without blemish or any such thing. God's kingdom can be that kingdom which is specifically described upon the pages of inspiration. God's kingdom can be made up of a people so pure and righteous that we will dwell with him for an eternity. And this is what we must convince ourselves of. Too long have we heard prayers and sermons that would suggest that we will always sin, that we can do nothing about it. It sounds almost like the 10 spies as they returned and gave the report about the land that God had promised the people of old. And is this not the picture that is painted in the New Testament? We are marching to Canaan's land. And yet some people, in observing the land, in reading what the Bible tells us that we must do, we come back with a negative report and we say, I can't do that. I can't come to church faithfully every Sunday and every Wednesday. I cannot study the Bible daily. I cannot investigate into its pages and learn it, assimilate it, and put it to practice. I have too many things against me. I cannot. I don't know about you, but I'm tired of I cannot. I want to hear more of my brethren saying, let's do it. Let's stand on the word of God and let us go forth and be victorious. The denominations are winning, sadly. And I say winning, yes, because even the Bible prophesizes it. It gives a picture in Revelation chapter 9, where on earth it would seem as if evil were triumphant and good and holiness and righteousness somewhere in the back, somewhere hidden. Remember, the Bible says that there would be few that would find it. But what will we do in order to make certain that we are part of that few? We will complain about something that the elders enforced in a congregation that is for our own good. We will continue to bicker and to fight, asking ignorant and foolish questions from the Bible when we ourselves know not what we speak of. We will continue to give way to people who would like to change things in the worship, who would like to change things in Christianity. We will continue to fight and bite and devour one another, all the while not heeding the commands of God. And we are destroying ourselves by not fully understanding who we are, where we came from, and where we're going. I mean, I can't say that enough. We are more than conquerors. We're not just conquerors, we're more than conquerors. And it's about time that we start acting like it. This is the kingdom. And how many of us will continue in our same paths after hearing the word of God? I challenge you as I challenge myself. Let's start living more and more for God. And let's launch a revolution of reclamation. Let's regain what the Church of Christ has lost. Let's reclaim our reputation of a people who know the Bible. Let's reclaim our reputation of being people who live by the book. Let's reclaim those things that we have lost to denominationalism. There was a model in the restoration movement by our brethren. It simply said, the Bible, our only guide. But times have changed, and denominationalism is different, sectarianism is different, and so the motto is no longer the Bible, our only guide, but it's the Bible, our only guide, and the Bible we must rightly divide. People believe in the book, they believe in the Bible, but many people do not take time to interpret it correctly. And this is where a lot of our problems stem from, especially in the Church of Christ today. Too many ignorant brethren getting up and communicating things that are not substantiated by the Bible. And this is what's causing a lot of our problems. So the motto today is the Bible our only guide, the Bible we must rightly divide. Let us launch this revolution of reclamation.